We're going to get in some word here tonight and do some studying and hope the Lord blesses you. But consider what I said about holding fast to the faith of what the Bible does say. You know, you're not sick because Jesus healed you at the cross. And the Lord said in Exodus 15 and 26, I will put none of the diseases upon thee which I have put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Two things you can see there. Number one, God said he puts it upon the Egyptians. And he doesn't have to put them upon us. So that's a promise of divine health there, Exodus 15 and 26. Read that one and think on it. So, of course, if you are willfully disobedient, Exodus 15 and 26 covers that too. 25 and 26 covers that too. So he's not talking about people that are rebellious and going their own way and doing their own thing and won't repent. He's talking about people that are disciples. They're walking with the Lord. So if you're a disciple and you're doing the very best you can to walk with the Lord, walking under grace, then receive that blessing from the Lord. I guess we'll just go ahead and start on something here. Corey, you don't have any testimonies there, do you? Okay, let me share something with you. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 19. Do you know that there are absolutely multitudes of Christians that think they're in good shape with God? I mean, that they're in right standing with God because they've been lied to and they haven't obeyed the Word as far as seeking out their own salvation to find out what the Word says. So they're trusting in man and they're trusting in their religion and they're not reading the Word of God. Did you know that, for instance, in, let me look at this here. I think it's John chapter 12. Let me read something to you from John chapter 12. Verse 47. And if any man hear my sayings and keep them not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me receiveth not my sayings, and hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. So Jesus said he didn't come at that time, as the Lamb of God he came, but he didn't come at that time to bring judgment. But he came to offer grace. But he did say that his word would judge men in the last day. That should make us tremble there, brethren, you know, to think that we would trust in any man to read this word for us, or any religion to give us our doctrine for us, when the Bible tells us to seek out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're going to be judged by this word. We need to read this word. We need to find out for ourselves. It's really wonderful that God holds us accountable to our conscience, and that we are ignorant of a lot of things. And God's very merciful because of that. But he holds us accountable to read the Word and study the Word. And if we don't do it, we're trusting in somebody else. Verse 49 says, For I spake not from myself, but the Father that sent me, he hath given me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life eternal. So the commandment that the Father gave to the Son, which was given to us, is life eternal. The things therefore which I speak, even as the Father has said unto me, so I speak. The Word is life eternal. Actually, the Word in us is eternal. We, as the old life, as the old man, are not eternal, won't enter the kingdom of heaven. It is the Word manifested in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the Word in you that is eternal. So it's very important to sow the seed in our heart to manifest that 30, 60, and 100-fold fruit that Jesus spoke about. Trusting in religion, you're going to be deceived. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 19. He says, Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. many. Notice this, many. Jesus, same on the same line, Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. And the word called there was used of God's people. It wasn't used of the world. That's a deception. So, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name? And by thy name cast out demons? And by thy name do many mighty works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Well, think about this, folks. Hey, this is a little bit amazing here. Here's people that considered themselves a shoe-in into the kingdom of heaven, basically. They knew that they were going. They believed it. And he says that there's many like this. Well, notice, these people were actually doing the works of Jesus, at least as far as casting out demons and healing the sick and prophesying and these kind of things, which is biblical. Was biblical all through the Old Testament, biblical all through the New Testament. It's just not biblical today in some churches, if you want to call them that. They're not. So, if these people that were doing the works of Jesus, because Jesus said, believers, John 14 and 12, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. These people were doing the works of Jesus, but were not acceptable. What about the people today that don't even do the works of Jesus? That would tell me that there's a lot more people today than there was then that think they're going into the kingdom and they're not going into the kingdom. Many will say unto me in that day. There's a lot of people deceived, folks. And, you know, for people to be so sure that they're going to enter the kingdom, it's based mostly on usually false grace. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, which is a license to live your own life, do your own thing, and then think you're going to heaven. I brought a good story with me today. It's Brother Howard Pittman's revelation. And he was one just such person, and I thought I'd read part of this to you. Howard Pittman was a Baptist minister for 35 years. Back in 1979, on August the 3rd, his main body trunk artery ruptured. And in the ensuing hours, he suffered physical death. And his story is in a book called Placebo. I read this many, many years ago. Actually, I haven't recommended this book to a lot of people. I've recommended the other book, which is called Demons, an Eyewitness Account. And there's a reason for that. Demons, an Eyewitness Account is what the angels actually showed Howard about the demonic workings upon the earth and in the second heaven and so on and so forth. And it's pretty scriptural. Pretty scriptural. Placebo, actually, when he wrote both of these books, remember, he'd been a Baptist minister for 35 years, and, you know, you might find this funny, but he went up to the throne of heaven and talked to the Lord, but the Lord didn't straighten him all out on his Baptist theology. He expected him to do that when he came back, right? You know, people have wonderful power, you know, like the people in Matthew 7. To cast out demons and prophesy and do all these wonderful works. But it doesn't make any difference. God expects them to believe His Word and to walk in His Word. I remember one story about, hey, Lord, send some people to earth to tell my brothers. And what did Abraham say? He said, well, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't believe if somebody came to them from the dead. See, God expects us to believe the Word of God. And when Howard came back, of course, he was still basically in doctrine a Baptist, except now he believed in demons, for sure. And he very quickly, I believe, accepted being filled with the Holy Spirit and those kind of things. But in Placebo, there is some Baptist doctrine still in there. And one of them is his idea of, I think it's 1 Corinthians 3 and 15, that if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. And people think that that's talking about something that happens in the afterlife, but actually, our works are burned up here on earth. That's why we go through the fiery trials, to burn up the wood, hay, and the stubble here, so that we can be saved. I mean, you will suffer loss, all right. You'll suffer the loss of your old life. You may suffer the loss of a lot of things that you've done as a man or as a woman that really aren't the works of God. You may suffer loss in those things. In other words, things that we do to build our kingdoms on earth, God doesn't guarantee we're going to keep that. He may burn it down, frankly. But at any rate, those works don't count in the next life. They're just works of the old man, works of the flesh. But let me share a little bit of Howard's message here. I do recommend Demons and Eyewitness Account. Let me tell you where you can find it real quick. Like, hold on a second here. This is the Philadelphian Publishing House, Post Office Box 107, Foxworth, Massachusetts, 39483. And if you are mature, I recommend Placebo too, because if you understand that what's wrong with that doctrine, I don't like to give false doctrine to people, but there's a good testimony there of his death and his conversation with the Lord and his return. So remember where we left off. He's 35 years a Baptist minister, and he died because a main artery ruptured. Okay, let me read something to you here. He had an experience similar to what Matthew 7 is speaking about. People that are just dumbfounded that God doesn't accept them. They thought they had led a faithful life to the Lord, but come to find out, they hadn't been reading the Word very closely. Yeah? Listen to this. This is after he had the rupture artery, and they were working on him, and he actually died. Somewhere in that period of time, when the physicians were working on me, I came to myself and realized that I was dying. And I knew that my life was leaving me, and that I was living on sheer willpower alone. Well, I don't know if I agree with that, but every breath I breathed was a labor of pain, so great that I knew that the human body could not long suffer such pain. With each breath, it seemed as though my strength would fail, and once that breath was inhaled, then it required the same amount of strength to exhale it. Nothing was automatic. I knew that I was keeping my appointed time to die. And out of that vast darkness, a verse of Scripture appeared before my eyes. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Well, this is it, he thought. Knowing that only God could give me back my life, and that only God could change this appointed time to die, I prayed a strange prayer. My prayer was that God would allow me to appear before his throne and plead for an extension of my physical life. In any other place and time, this sort of prayer would be unusual. However, all of this was planned by God to ultimately serve his purpose. The thought to pray such a prayer was instilled in my mind by the Holy Spirit. Now, from there, he was taken by the angels to view demonic activities across the earth. And then he was taken to the second heaven. Let me read that. I'm going to skip the demonic activity. That's not really the point I'm making right now. When the angels decided that I had seen enough of the demons at work in this physical world, I was taken back into the second heaven, just bypassing through the dividing dimensional wall. And he explains earlier that there's a dimensional wall between the heavens that we see and the second heaven, because the second heaven is a spiritual heaven and not a physical heaven. We look up, we see the first heavens, but the second heaven is through a dimensional wall. Okay, it's not further out in space, it's through a dimension. As I once back inside the second heaven, my escort guided me in the direction of the third heaven, and I was happy at last. After all, this is where I wanted to go all the time. Even at this stage, my physical life was still my primary concern. Well, obviously, we want to live for the next life, don't we, folks? Not just for this life. Suddenly, we came to a most beautiful place that I know that I've already reported how terrible the second heaven was. So you can imagine how surprising it was to find anything beautiful over there in the second heaven he's talking about. God would not allow me to retain the memory of why this place was so beautiful. I do remember that it was the most beautiful place I'd ever seen. This place looked like a tunnel, a roadway, a valley, or some sort of highway. It had a most brilliant light all of its own and was completely surrounded with an invisible shield. I knew that the invisible shield was the protection of the Holy Spirit. Well, obviously, it's going through the second heaven, which is the domain of the prince of the powers of the air, right? So these people are protected when they leave Earth, right? Walking in this tunnel or along that roadway or valley or whatever was what appeared to be human beings. I asked my escort who they were. He told me, "They are the saints going home. These were the departed spirits of Christians who had died on earth, and they were going home. Each of these saints was accompanied by at least one guardian angel, and some had a whole host of angels with them." And I wondered why some saints were accompanied by only one angel and others had many. I was watching as the saints passed through the way that all saints must take to go home. Here it was, the passageway from earth to the third heaven. And I found that only authorized spirits were allowed in that tunnel. No demon was permitted there. When my escort had finished explaining to me about the homeward trip of the saints, I started into the tunnel. And the angel stopped me, and he told me that we had to travel alongside the tunnel and not inside of it. That should have let you know something right there, right? I traveled, therefore, parallel with, but outside of the tunnel where the saints were. And while we were traveling here alongside the tunnel, we did not move at the speed of thought. Instead, we traveled as if floating on a cloud. In other words, there was no cloud, but the mode of travel felt as if I was floating on a cloud. I could see the saints at all times moving along inside the tunnel. They were in the form and shape of humans, yet I could not detect any race, age, or sex. They were all clothed alike, with the garments appearing to be made of two pieces. There was a blouse or a shirt and a pair of slacks. The color of the garments was a pastel baby blue, with one of the garments pieces being a shade lighter than the other piece. The blue was so light that it was almost white. I did not know this at that time, but blue is the color of purity. It's the color of heavenly, too, folks. You know, obviously, you look up into the heavens on a nice, clear, sunny day with the sun everywhere, and you see the blue, don't you? So it's the color of heavenly. I realized that these spirits I was viewing had not yet received their glorified body, because that must wait until the first resurrection. So what he was looking at was souls, right? Did you know that your soul looks very similar to you? It appears to be a person. At first, I was disappointed that I was not permitted to travel in the tunnel with the saints, but the disappointment was eased when I was told that we were going to the same place they were going. After all, I knew that if my physical life was going to be extended, I would have to appear before God. Even now, my physical life was still the uppermost thing to me. As we traveled along, I noticed all around me that the demons were beginning to drop behind. The gates came into view, and the closer we got to those gates, the farther behind fell the demons. And when we arrived before the gates, there were no demons in view. Although the gates of the third heaven opened out into the second heaven, no demon would come close. Instead of allowing me to enter, the angel stationed me before the gates, slightly to one side. He instructed me to stay there and watch as the saints were permitted to enter into heaven. As the saints were allowed into heaven, I noticed a strange thing. They were permitted to enter only one at a time. No two were permitted to enter the gates at the same time. And I wondered about this, but it was never explained to me. And I've studied about this often since I have returned, and now I think I know why. I believe this is a tribute or a salute to the individual. After all, that individual made the choice with his own sovereign will. I'll say, let me add a little word to that. It's because God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He gives us the grace to will as he wills. Otherwise, we would just will as our old life wills, right? So, that may be some a little bit of Baptist doctrine there. Remember, it has been pointed out to me specifically that we as images of the living God possess a sovereign will, through which we have the right to choose our own destiny. That's true. We do choose, but God gives us that choice too. He gives us a will to do his will. As the saints were being admitted, I was wondering why I was not being allowed to do what I came to do. I was so impatient to get my request before God that I missed the whole point of what I saw. This point was so important that the Holy Spirit told me so. I watched the 50 saints enter heaven, but the point I missed was the time frame involved. It was explained to me that at the same time those 50 saints died on earth, 1,950 other humans also died, or only 50 out of 2,000 made it into heaven. That other 1,950 were not there. Where were they? That was only 2.5% going into heaven. 97.5% did not make it. Is that representative of the entire world today? If so, 97.5% of the population of this world today is not ready to meet God. I would say that's got to be pretty close, folks. You take account of how many people you know and around you and that you meet every day that don't know God. It's a very large majority. The sad part, my friend, is that this is exactly representative of this Laodicean church age in which we live today. We are now in the time when the great majority of churchgoers are only mouth professors and not heart possessors. At the outset, I stated that I would not try to convince anyone of anything I said. However, I would like to offer as evidence the parable of the sower as told by Jesus in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. If you read this chapter closely, you'll notice that 3 out of every 4 who heard the gospel preached turned it down. That is 75% any way you look at it. I am talking about 3 out of every 4 people who bothered to hear the gospel turned it down. And yeah, as a matter of fact, those 3 out of 4 received the word. So we're not talking about the multitudes outside of that didn't receive the word. The sad part about this is the overwhelming majority of the people that did turn the gospel down did not know that they have turned it down. They have bought a lie of Satan and have been deceived. They have been led to believe something that is not the truth. And they have been fooled by Satan into rejecting the gospel. And I might say that I believe that Howard found the same thing out about himself, that he'd been deceived into not accepting the real, true gospel. Place the 75% who turned down the gospel with those in the world who make no pretense of hearing the truth, and you have an overwhelming 97.5% of the population today. As I contemplated this fact, I now understand the Lord's disgust with the Laodicean-type church. I also clearly understand the verses of Scripture in Matthew 7:22-23 that describe how many people will stand before the throne at the judgment pleading, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, only to have the Lord profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Obviously, working righteousness counts for something, because the Lord wouldn't accept those who worked iniquity. You know that the Lord paid, if you know the true gospel, you know that the Lord paid the penalty so that we could be free from iniquity. He made you free from sin, Romans chapter 6. And if you believe the real gospel, you know that God is not powerless when you believe what he says. He brings it to pass. Howard goes on. We find in scriptures that at times when our Lord was about to reveal a great truth, he would say, "To him that has an ear, let him hear." When you come across that phrase in your studies of God's holy word, I admonish you to be very careful how you interpret what follows, because a deep mystery of God is being revealed. At this point, it is easy to be deceived. These great truths are preceded by that exhortation simply because the importance of the verse requires a special effort on the part of the reader to be careful how he receives what is being said. These particular passages offer an important insight into what the Lord is saying. And one might liken it to a teacher raising his voice above normal while lecturing a class of students. I would like to emphasize the significance of what I am saying in my message. If you have the spiritual ears to hear, then please do. Hear what I have to say about the condition of our churches, because the Lord himself has stated that their condition is identical to the church of Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, 14 through 22. They think they are healthy and in need of nothing, when in actuality they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Hear what I was told. Many individuals who think that they are doing just fine are, in fact, on the very threshold of eternal damnation. So many profess with their mouths to know the Lord, when in reality they are absolutely blind. The devil has deceived them so completely that they might as well be an atheist. In fact, folks, the Bible says it's better to be an atheist. Now, to him that knows to do good and does it not, will be beaten with many stripes. And him that knows not and does things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. So, in fact, it's better to be an atheist than a lukewarm Christian who's going to lose your soul. This lip service may fool others, but it certainly doesn't fool the Lord. As long as their hearts remain in the world, they will be in danger of everlasting punishment. From the scriptures, we clearly understand that wherever a man's heart is, there his treasure is also, and that anyone whose heart is in the world will not even have his own soul to treasure. I cry to you as a voice from beyond the grave, O man, who hath an ear, please hear. Okay? And the next chapter is called The Rude Awakening. This was a rude awakening for Howard. You can imagine, 35 years a preacher. Now, they're supposed to be elders in the church, right? But he got a rude awakening. When the last of the 50 saints had entered into the third heaven, I started to enter, but my escort stopped me. He told me that if I entered, I could not come out, and that I would have to stay there until the Father brought me back. The angels told me that all who enter the third heaven must remain there until brought back to this physical world by Christ himself. This is glorious news, my friend. I always believed the Bible and what it stated about the Lord coming back and bringing his saints with him. This fact was testified by the angels themselves, and we stood before the gates of the great heaven. Dear reader, this should bring great joy to you. There should never be any doubt now he is coming back. Nope, I believe the Bible, don't you? All right. When the angel said I could not enter unless I stayed, I protested. But if I can't come out, then my body will die. That will defeat my whole purpose. That was my emphatic rebuttal. Still, my physical life, even at this point in time, was more important than anything else. My escort told me to stand to one side of the gates and present my case. He assured me that God would hear and answer my request. As I stood before the gates, the sense of joy and happiness and contentment radiated out from heaven. I could feel the warmth it produced, and I stood there to plead my case. I could feel the awesome power of God. No being could possibly appear before him, even separated by a gate as I was, without experiencing this awesome power, might, and majesty. At first, I had a sense of fear, sort of a guilt feeling that is always produced in me when I believe I have imposed on others. In my mind's eye, I could just visualize a busy God who was annoyed with me for taking him away from important things. Well, that kind of lets you know that he really didn't have a relationship with God, to know him, right? Because God wants to have fellowship with us. It's important to him, and he's quite capable of doing it with all of us. And Howard didn't have that kind of relationship with God. You know, people talk about Jesus as their personal Savior, except Jesus as your personal Savior. Well, he's personal, folks. He wants to know you. He loves you. He wants to be with you. He wants to talk to you. He wants you to talk to him. But you can see that Howard didn't, at that time, did not have that kind of relationship with the Lord. In fact, I know a lot of people and even preachers who would say you're crazy if you said you talked to the Lord and you heard him talk back, you know. So then, just as suddenly as this feeling came, it passed. I then found strength or boldness in my belief that I had served my God faithfully for many years. To me, I was convinced that this request of mine would be a snap. Well, folks, that is a very bad foundation to stand on right there. That if you have a belief that you've served your God faithfully for many years, that is not the foundation to stand before God, because no matter how perfect you've been, you haven't been perfect enough. There's only one thing that justifies us, and that's faith in the blood, right? So that's a dangerous ground to stand on right there. Boldly I came before the throne and started out by reminding God what a great life of love, worship, and sacrifice I had lived for him. Whoops. I told him of all the works I had done, reminding him that I had accepted him while I was quite young and that I had served him all my life for all these many years. I reminded him that I was now in trouble, and only he could help by granting me an extension of my physical life. God was totally silent while I spoke. And when I had completed my request, I heard the real, audible voice of God as he answered me. The voice I heard was not like the sweet voice that Satan had used to trick me before in the valley. You could put together the noise of all the storms, volcanoes, tornadoes, and hurricanes, and there could in no way imitate what I heard. The sound of his voice was in no way like the sweet voice I talked about earlier. The sound of his voice came down on me from over the gates, even before the words hit me. The tone of his anger knocked me on my face. As God proceeded to tell me just what kind of life I had really lived, he told me what he really thought of me, and even others who did as I had. He pointed out that my faith was dead, that my works were not acceptable, and that I had labored in vain. He told me that it was an abomination for me to live such a life and then dare call it a life of worship. Furthermore, he said to those who do it, they are in danger of experiencing his everlasting wrath. As God dealt with me, he displayed his wrath to me. Notice it was not his everlasting wrath. He did not say there are some who will experience his everlasting wrath. He did say there are some who will experience his everlasting wrath. I could not believe he was talking to me in this manner. Here's the guy from Matthew 7 right here. I just couldn't believe he was talking to me, you know. I had served him for years. I thought I had lived a life pleasing to him, and he was enumerating my wrongs. I was sure he had confused me with someone else. Oh, no, he don't do that. There was no strength left in me to even move, let alone protest. Yet I was panicking within myself. No way he could be talking about me. I just could not believe that what he said was referring to me. All of these years, I thought I was doing those works for God. He was telling me that what I did for myself. Even as I preached and testified about the saving grace of Jesus Christ, I was doing that only for myself in order that my conscience might be soothed. In essence, my first love and first works were for myself. After my needs and wants were met or satisfied, in order to soothe my conscience, I would set out to do the Lord's work. This made my priorities out of order and unacceptable. Actually, I had become my own false god. He makes it plain in his teachings that he is a jealous God and will have no other gods before him. Flesh, stone, blood, or whatever, he will have no other gods before him. God told me that he would not accept this kind of worship in the day of the Pharisees, and he certainly was not about to accept it now in this Laodicean church age. He put it to me as plain as words and actions could make it. In order for our works to be acceptable, we must work according to his command in Matthew 6:33, which emphatically states, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you." God wants to be first, folks. Notice that. As God told me about my true motives, the verse of Scripture in Matthew 16:24-26, and Luke 14:24-33 became so clear to me. In Matthew 16, it states, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If a man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, of course, it doesn't say, folks, me first, and if I got any time left, that's for you, right, Lord? No. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. In other words, folks, where you are and where you live, that all has to be up to him. You have to put everything in his hands. You're in obedience to him as his servant on earth. You are his ambassador to this earth all the time, not just part of the time. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." And in Luke 14, beginning with verse 26, it is stated, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And of course, he's talking about the psuche life, their natural life in this world, right? He has to be more important than anyone else. Even family cannot be an idol. They cannot come before you and God. They cannot dictate your life. It has to be God that does that. God's word will do that. "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it?" In verse 23 of this same chapter, Jesus makes the following statement, which is the cornerstone of the two portions of Scripture previously stated. He said, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." And that's true. We have to forsake, you know, our life, our money, our pride, our time, everything. It belongs to him now. He cannot be my disciple. We're about to find out, folks, what discipleship is like. I mean, from watching Christianity for the last few years and being associated with Christians for the last few years, we haven't really gotten an idea of what discipleship is like. God is about to return the church to discipleship. Jesus made those first disciples to go out and make disciples. Their only interest was God and serving him and serving his people. Howard goes on, he says, "Only now, as I was here before him being chastised, did these two portions of Scripture become crystal clear to me as to their true meaning. As God told me about my true motives, I could see plainly for the first time how my works were dead, because God was displaying his wrath towards me. I could not stand, nor could I speak. No strength was left within me, as I was nothing more than a wet rag lying there writhing in agony. It indeed was fortunate for me that this was not God's everlasting wrath, only temporary wrath. However, at this time, I did not know this was only temporary. So I'm going to leave off there. If you want, you can get the book and read it, okay? Howard was totally convinced. He was convinced mostly by his religion and their doctrine that he was in good shape with God, that he could ask God and God would return him back to the life that he loved more than heavenly life, right? He was more interested in his earthly life and carrying on earth than he was being a sojourner so that he could just enter into that heavenly life. This is, you know, there are multitudes of people like that, that if they were in heaven, they would want to come back, you know, because their sole desire is for what they have in the earth and what they're doing in the earth. And God's shaking in Howard's life helped him to realize why he was actually here, that he was here to mature into the image of Christ so that he could enter into the kingdom and live eternally. He got that revelation that his Baptist doctrine was not acceptable with God, and that he was not in good shape with God as he thought.